But we can always take comfort in the fact that the questions were made by educational specialists, so that explains it.
Well,
actually, Dr. Winter, given that you're writing your presentation, you know, the day or two before, and the questions were written eons ago, you may want to consider independent of his presentation, right?
Yeah, but he's following the outline of the course in his lecture.
Well, I'm just commenting.
Questions don't go with his lectures.
Yeah. Well, I didn't make the questions right in the first place.
Anyway, the point is that if you can change them after your lecture and email them out. There's only about 5-6 people who are required to do them, four, and then the rest of us would like to be aware of them, but that's a simple email.
Well, I think actually what will happen is that the presentations will elicit a new set of questions, and then these questions will be replaced. But these questions are helpful and useful.
Are the questions based on the readings?
Yeah.
Could be.
To the reading. And the reading is supposed to be what you're inspiring people to do.
If they're recording the people answering these questions, it would be better that we change the questions before we all answer them, because then they'll go with the lesson and send out the truth.
However, the people who are running this, the ITS, they normally don't have any question discussions at all in their courses. So they'll probably get along without any of the recording here. If we want to use it, we can perhaps do this again later and add a whole new set of questions and answer periods. But, well, now, I don't know whether Beth was here a few minutes ago, but I'm not sure whether we should start before she comes, because then it won't be official.
Was coming in.
Well, we had said that we should arrive here by 9, and that the plan would start at 9:15.
Yes.
Now, last week we started at 9:05, and a couple people came in late and were disruptive. But we did originally tell people that we wouldn't start till 9:15.
Yes.
But today she said we'd start at 9.
No, she said arrive at 9. We've always said everyone should arrive at 9.
He says questions that should give people
a chance to get to know.
The questions have
to be more specific, which you're going to talk about.
Well, we're not going to be talking about the questions for lesson 4 today.
We're talking about lesson 3 today.
I know, but what you're giving in lesson 4, your lecture today, the questions for lesson 4 fit.
You're just Beth out there now.
In other words, listen up.
Well, like the second question, I had never even thought of it myself. You know, I don't know.
Well,
I'm not sure what the answer is, in fact.
Number two?
For four,
yeah.
Oh, for four.
But that's okay. Like I say, the questions are helpful, and whether they relate to the lesson or not. So we just decided, Beth, that the questions may not fit the lesson, but at least they're useful and helpful, and it's worth discussing. And
the questions are supposed to be the lesson.
Well, like Bob observed, the questions really should have been written after the presentation rather than before, and that's one of the problems. But some of the questions, I don't even understand them myself. Like what seemed to threaten the fulfillment of God's promise in Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. But that's a very helpful question. I'm sure it's useful. And by the way, while I'm on the subject, the readings, 2 Samuel 7 and 1 Chronicles 17, I think they intended to include Solomon's prayer, but that's different. So these two refer to David. And so you can, if you want to, write down right now two additional scripture references, in fact, three. One, it would be 1 Kings 8, and specifically verse 43. 1 Kings 8, especially verse 43. This is Solomon now. And 2 Chronicles 6, especially verses 32 and 33. Again, this is Solomon. See, there's an overlap between Kings and Chronicles. And then what is said in Second Chronicles is further elaborated in Isaiah 56, 3 to 8. Isaiah 56, 3 to 8. So when you do the reading for today, and I'm way ahead of myself because we're going to be talking about last lesson in a few minutes. 2 Samuel 7 and 1 Chronicles 17 really need to be accompanied by those additional readings. I don't know whether those 2 Samuel 7 and 1 Chronicles 17 comes out of Kaiser's statement. They certainly don't come out of my readings, but they must come out of Kaiser's. I really need to get a hold of that book. Well, now, we have to wait till 9:15 to start, right?
Wait, I have a question, though.
What's that?
Did you give the references again? You just said that to Linda? The references that you just gave?
Yeah. Okay. 1 Kings 8, chapter 8, especially verse 43, mm-hmm. and 2 Chronicles 6, especially verses 32 and 33, and then further elaborated, Isaiah is apparently referring back to these verses in Isaiah 56, 3 to 8, where the reference to the house of prayer for all nations is mentioned. Now, the 2 Samuel 7 and the 1 Chronicles 17, I guess, are there because they don't, there's a conspicuous absence of any missionary content. And that's one thing we're trying to learn, is that there's very, very little reference to missions in the Bible. I mean, we're jubilant at finding any references at all, but we have to recognize that, for the most part, both then and now, they weren't interested in missions. You know, they weren't talking about it; it wasn't on their minds, and so forth. And then Isaiah 49:6 is a direct, blunt denial of that attitude. You want to get back to the land, but look at, I got other plans for you that are more important. Well, let's start then with the questions for lesson three, and we'll start with Diane. Are we now recording? Okay. This is lesson three, question period. Question number one, what is the extent of the relationship between the Old and New Testaments? This takes probably a three-volume book, but we'll ask for 3 minutes here.
I put the Old Testament as the source for the New. The truths and teachings are basically the same. The New Testament doesn't replace the Old, but explains it. And the Old was not only the Bible before Jesus, but also for the early church. It was over 300 years before the New Testament was canonized and compiled. And the theme of mission links them both, beginning in Genesis 12, but going right through to Revelation. And there's a good verse in Isaiah 46, says the Jews were called to be a light to the Gentiles.
Well, now, Janice, can you add to that?
Well, that was pretty complete.
I was going to say.
Yeah. I did say that the Old Testament is actually like part one of God's great story of redemption. The relationship is that both are needed to see the whole picture of God's heart for the nations. And I liked what Kaiser had to say about the word sending, linking the two together, the old and the new together.
Marjorie, how about you? It's getting more and more difficult to add anything.
I don't know if I can add anything else. I just emphasize that Jesus came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it, to reinstate, to clarify, and to reinforce what was already stated in the Old Testament. Otherwise, I think what I have is what has already been said.
Very good. Paul?
Similar. They both reveal God's glorious intentions through the ages. With the Abrahamic covenant seen as a statement of the Great Commission, we need all of God's Word to understand and appreciate His purposes.
Very good. Anybody else want to chime in on that? Yes, Bob?
I just want to add that it's easy for us to be critical of the Jews for having read
what was their scriptures and having missed the mission. But the fact is that most believers throughout history, be Jews or Christians, have read the Old Testament and missed it.
I guess one of the most glaring examples of what you're saying is the Reformation. They grabbed the Bible and said, we believe the Bible, not the Pope. But it took them 250 years to find the Great Commission in the Bible. And meanwhile, the Catholics were sending missionaries all over the world. So it is perfectly obvious that the Jews are not an especially bad example at all, but more nearly a foretelling, a kind of a prediction of how other nations are going to react. And I think that's important for Christians to realize that the Bible isn't supposed to be telling us how the Jews went wrong and therefore everyone else has a chance to go right. It's almost a prediction of the same kind of response of the other nations. And before the first millennium was out, apart from the Celtic tradition, Christian tradition, there really wasn't any very significant recognition of mission in the Christian stream at all. So the Jewish people aren't necessarily a bad example. Let's go to the second question. Or is there any other comment on the first question? This is a very significant thing. Like I say, it would take three volumes. I think I myself would add that, in fact, in this coming lesson four, there are new things in the New Testament that are not there in the Old.
Stop a minute. There's something I want to say this
morning. There are things in the Old Testament, New Testament that are not in the Old. Go.
We're waiting for her to come back?
Just go ahead and we'll stop.
The confirmation and the validation and the underscoring of the Old Testament in the New Testament is certainly there. But there are some really brand new things, almost brand new, in the New Testament. And I think that while these brand new things aren't absolutely essential, they're very valuable and very important. And I think that's at least the way I would look at it. Well, now let's go to the second question then. How did people in the, quote, Old Testament come to be part of God's family? I might say that the use of quotation marks around the word old are intended to question the usefulness or the relevance of that word. And in fact, when Walter Kaiser's book was going to be printed by William Carey Library, we actually suggested that he put the word old in quotes. And he was very happy to do that because he'd been running down the idea of the Old Testament being called the Old Testament for years. And so he was very delighted for that. But the problem is, what do you do to replace it? So that's the problem. We still call it the Old Testament. I would prefer to call it, I think as one of these answers earlier did, this is part one, and there's a part two. And part one is not old, it's just prior. And here's the question. How did people in the Old Testament come to be part of God's family? Janice, we'll start with you, and we'll just move along a little so that we don't go in the same sequence every time.
Okay. I thought it was good. I don't know if it was in your reading or in Dr. Kaiser's, but it said that it's still a heart issue, that to become part of God's family in the Old Testament, a person must have faith that God's promise of redemption will come and live a life in agreement with this revelation, and that when we believe something in our heart, our actions live that out. And so that was the case in the Old Testament as well as the New.
Okay. Marjorie?
I added to that, I said that mostly they came to faith by God sending his people to the nations, Egypt, Assyria, the nations in Canaan, Babylon. Also through Abraham and his seed was the plan. Sometimes it happened that way, sometimes it didn't. Through others who knew, had experienced the blessing from God, the priesthood of believers. Through the prophets, Isaiah, speaking to the 10 foreign nations, Obadiah, to Edom, Ezekiel. He talked about God's plan for the Gentile nations. how much of this the nations actually got, I'm not sure, but. And then there were individuals, Jonah, Melchizedek, Jethro, Balaam, Ruth.
Yeah, I think it's interesting. You took this question to mean something quite different from the earlier answer. If I would restate the question to make sure that it was what you responded to, I'd say, how did other peoples around the world come to be part of God's family in the Old Testament? Janice's answer and my inclination would have been to ask a much more serious question. Now, that's a serious kind of a question to answer, and it's important, very important. But this other question is, how was it did people become part of God's family without knowing about Jesus Christ in detail? Was it kind of an inferior salvation that they gained? Was there a change of dispensations and God changed the rules and he had one rule for the Old Testament and another rule for the New Testament? This is a very profound question. It's almost like the first question. It takes three volumes to treat it. Paul, how did you take the question?
I did not treat it from that angle. Yet what I've said still could be stated, I suppose. They were selected, thinking of Israel primarily, and of key people leading up to the forming of the nation, selected for a special relationship with responsibilities involved. They relied on animal sacrifices as a temporary measure, pointing ahead to Christ's sacrifice for us.
Now, you are answering the question then, how did people, as we say today, come to Christ? How did people get born again? How did people become pardoned of their sins and freed from their sins? That's the way you took the question, and you answered it in that way.
It was as a people primarily with Israel. Prophet, priest, and king were in a special relationship.
All right, any other answers from the hoi polloi over here? Oh, we didn't come to Diane yet. We had to recycle back to Diane. Diane, how about your answer?
I also put, like Janice, by faith, that in Hebrews 11 it lists all the people from the Old Testament who had faith, and they're considered that they were justified by that faith.
Yeah, but see, now the word faith, I fully approve of your answer. The word faith, in our contemporary utilization of it, when we see somebody departed from the faith, or someone that lost their faith or gained faith, we usually include in that word a list of doctrines. Jesus died for our sins, he rose again, and so forth. And this is part of our faith. Now, how did these Old Testament people get along without that component?
What was their relationship with God? Like Abraham heard God and obeyed God.
Are you saying that they really had a relationship with God without knowing these additional details?
Yes, I believe they did.
Well, that's a very interesting point of view, because it isn't common. Evangelicals in general would say, if you do not know Jesus Christ, and they mean a list of doctrines, then you can't get to heaven, no matter what happens. But apparently there was a way, according to you and some of these others, people in the Old Testament really did find God.
Well, Romans talks about Abraham's faith too.
Yeah, in Romans 2, those who have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law. Yeah, Bob.
I think the proper way to look at the Old Testament is that the requirements of faith in the Old Testament were foreshadowing of the fulfillment in the New Testament. For example, circumcision was a visible way of becoming set apart, in the same way that baptism is how we do it now. The sacrifices were looking forward to Jesus' sacrifice. Once he did the sacrifice, we didn't need to do anymore. But if he had never done his sacrifice, then all of those earlier sacrifices would have been meaningless. So his sacrifice completed their sacrifice, and that's why it says in Hebrews that Abraham's faith was credited as righteousness. And that idea of a credit, they sort of built up a credit, if you will, And the payback all got completed when Christ died. And so when he died for all sins, including those who had sacrificed in the past.
You know, there's a very subtle difference in interpretation in the passage that runs between Romans 11 and Romans 12. There's a phrase, which is your spiritual worship. You give your lives a living sacrifice, which is your spiritual worship. Now, if you emphasize which is your spiritual worship, the implication is that those previous sacrifices were non-spiritual, and they really were rather meaningless, and the Jews were just wandering in darkness. If you say, now, this is your version of that same spiritual worship, then your version is not dead sacrifices, but living sacrifices, but it's equally spiritual, or it's not more spiritual nor less spiritual. And that little phrase is ambiguous in that respect, but it's very significant. And any other comments on this?
I was just curious in the context of the discussion, you think of Hebrews 8:6 says, but the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant, which is the mediator, is superior to the old one, and is founded on better promises. For if there had been nothing wrong with the first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people, and then he talks about writing the law in their minds. He says, by calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear.
Now, the word new is interesting to comment because this is a Lucan emphasis. In the Matthew and Mark, where Jesus says, this is the covenant, he doesn't say this is the new covenant. Only in Luke does it say this is the new covenant, and then in Hebrews. And, of course, the Greek word new could mean this is a renewal of, and it could mean all kinds of things. And no matter how you come out with it, there are truths in both spheres. But whether this is a renewal of the covenant, all through the Old Testament, there was always this concept that this covenant was not just a letter of the law, but was a spiritual thing. Nevertheless, there is something vastly superior about the later period, whether it's a renewal or brand newer or whatever. In the face of Jesus Christ, we see the glory of God more perfectly than ever before. And I think there's no question about that. The question is, was there a date in history beyond which you no longer could skin by on the Old Testament way of believing? And now you had to know some additional things about the name of Jesus Christ to get to heaven. And, of course, that's not the way we normally put it. I don't know if anybody's ever published a date, whether it was the date Jesus was born or he died or when he rose again, or maybe it was, let's say, God had a lot of grace and he gave 100 years of grace there. But then after the 100 years, nowhere in the world could you believe and get to heaven without knowing these additional facts. Well, how do you interpret that soon? What will disappear?
Well, he talks about calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete, and it was obsolete and aging soon.
Well, I think, of course, when a new version of the Lincoln Continental comes out, the older one is obsolete. But it isn't any more defective at that time than it was when it was first came out itself. So when you outmode something, you have something that's better, but you're not denying the validity or the authenticity or the workability of what came before.
Except that verse 7 does say if there had been nothing wrong with the first covenant, there would no place would have been sought for another.
Well, of course, this is a homiletical book, you know, and he's making a case and emphasizing the phrase nothing wrong could imply if it were complete, there wouldn't have been anything added in that sense. Bob?
I think the sense in Romans 1-3 is that different peoples have different levels of exposure to truth. And some people only have creation, Romans 1, and their conscience, Romans 2. The Jews also had the law, and now, after Christ, we have the full law, if you want to put it that way. But what's clear in Romans 1-3 is that each will be held accountable for whatever they knew, and it's not so much whether you were aware of facts, but whether you rejected them or embraced them. So I think there's the idea that even though you may not have full knowledge, if you embrace that knowledge which you do have, that will be credited to you as righteousness.
Yeah, I think it's helpful to think of three different categories of people, let's say at the time of Paul. There were those who were solidly within the Jewish tradition, who had the oracles for 2,000 years, had the scriptures, had all that knowledge, and who then came to know Christ and had that additional knowledge. There was that category. Then there were people like Cornelius who had everything but that knowledge, that latter knowledge. He was like Zechariah and Elizabeth. He was like Isaiah in that sense. And these are now Gentiles who do have the law but are not Jewish. And they're in a very different category from, let's say, Gentiles who do not have the law. In Romans 2, he says, and those who don't have the law do by nature the things contained in the law. They are in a very different category than the so-called God-fearers. Now, the God-fearers became the steel rails of the church. And you can't possibly explain the explosive growth of the Christian movement apart from centuries of previous revelation dribbling through to the Gentiles from the thousands of synagogues that were in the Roman Empire. And that's why the so-called northern tribes being dispersed and then the southern kingdom dribbling back and staying, most of them in Babylon, and then going all over the empire. There were 1 million Jews in Alexandria at the time of Christ. The Jewish people were a very strong sub-group within the Roman Empire, and wherever they were, there was the Bible. The Bible of the early church was there. And those people who were exposed to it, even though they may not have proselyted and become Jewish in culture and language and diet and clothing and so forth, nevertheless, they had a very great advantage, had far greater resulting responsibility than Gentiles who had no exposure at all to the law, who would be in that third category. So we really have three questions here. How did people who knew Christ become reconciled to God? How did those who were exposed, like Cornelius, to the whole of the Old Testament and all of the implications thereof, but didn't know the details about, let's say, the filling of the Holy Spirit or the atoning blood of Christ, and then the people who didn't even have exposure to the Old Testament, but who, by nature, did those things which were contained in the law, according to Romans 2. So we have three different questions, and none of them has anything to do with dates in history. None of them depends upon a certain date. There isn't any date connected to any of these scenarios. Yes, David?
I wonder if the believers, if we can call them that, in the Old Testament were in a similar dilemma that we are in today, in that today we see the visible church, and we obviously recognize that there is an invisible church, people who are being faithful to God and are really serving Him, and there are the people who are part of the visible church. And then in the Old Testament, you had God distinguishing kind of the visible from the invisible also when He called out Abraham. Mm-hmm. But certainly there were people part of the family of God before Abraham, Noah and his descendants. And so I wonder if they also had a similar dilemma. Once God called out this visible family, they probably wondered, well, who, you know, is it possible that there's also an invisible family out there apart from our group that God has called out?
Could well be. I have no problem with that. But that doesn't answer the question, does it? Becky?
Well, in Hebrews, when it says, talking about all these people, you know, who by faith did this, that, and the other, these all died in faith, it says in chapter 11, verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them from afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. So basically it's saying that they, you know, they believed in the promise without having received it, you know, without having seen the conclusion of it or the fulfillment of it. And if there are other people today who are believing in the promise of God, but the missionaries, like, say, haven't gotten to them yet, you know, or whatever, if they are embracing it from afar off, wouldn't they also by faith be... I mean, in my way of thinking, they all those people died in faith, not having received the promise. So there are obviously people dying today who may have faith, who have not yet received the fulfillment of the promise as well.
However, all these people were in the train of special revelation. I don't think this is the third category that they're referring to. There's no reference to Abimelech died in faith, no reference to Naaman the Syrian dying in faith. These are all people within the special revelation. So it doesn't really answer the question. I don't know that we need to feel we have to come to an answer to all these three categories, but just to realize that there are three different categories, and to confuse the Cornelius with a person who'd never heard anything of the Bible would be a big mistake. Yes?
I might suggest that there is one person in history who was in the third category, meaning not having had special revelation that we can tell, and yet clearly died in faith, and that's Melchizedek.
I thought you were going to say Methuselah, or Adam.
There are others.
How about Adam?
Well, yeah.
Or
Job.
Abel.
Job.
Well, Adam is in this list of people, you know.
Yeah.
But Melchizedek isn't, and yet Jesus was a priest in the order of Melchizedek. So it seems clear to me that you can find instances to point out that people in category 3 clearly died in faith, even though they didn't have special revelation.
Yeah, I don't have any problem with that. I just want to make a clear distinction between the God-fearers, who were regular church attenders, who imbibed the Word of God for years at a time, and yet there are people who say, "Look, they weren't filled with the Spirit," so forth, so forth. I was just yesterday morning noticed that Zechariah was a man filled with the Spirit before Pentecost. And in Genesis, Pharaoh says of Joseph, "Behold, a man filled with the Spirit." Brian.
Well, I wasn't raising my hand. Psalm is written on the subject, it says it's by David, and this issue of who is in the family of God, and he says, "Lord, who may dwell?"
Give us a reference.
Psalm 15. "Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary? Who may live on your holy hill? He whose walk is blameless and who does what is righteous, who speaks the truth from his heart and has no slander on his tongue." He goes through and lists these things, and none of them say he must be in a Hebrew. He must be a descendant of Abraham. There makes no distinction. Or it says he must follow the Mosaic law. It doesn't say that. It all has to do with heart issues. So I think that David was thinking about this. He was thinking, what are the requirements for being in the family of God? And he focused on the faith, as one answer said, on the heart issue.
As a matter of fact, in your readings today, you'll come across references to the very generous outlook of the Old Testament on the foreigners. And the foreigners apparently can come in and believe and be part of the children of Israel very simply. So the Bible has always been very, very, you might say, inclusive, although that's a bad word in certain circles. Let's go to the last question quickly. We have to only a few moments. How can you participate in fulfilling God's plan? That's a simple answer, is it, or is it very, very complex? Let's start with Marjorie this time.
Okay. My first part of my answer was that as a part of the, quote, priesthood of believers, I can live a life of obedience to God, give testimony in word and deed, pray for heaven to come to earth in individuals and in peoples. And secondly, work with a place like the U.S. Center or WCIU or both, to help mobilize people, bring awareness and understanding of God's mandate, and help to equip those that would go out to bring God's word to those who haven't heard or have no church.
That's very good. Paul, can you elaborate on that?
Similar. We can join God's war force in restoring his reign over all peoples and creatures, including the microscopic. I'm giving a nod to your...
Oh, right, right. Diane.
I took the idea of the word of being sent, that God sent his prophets, and his he also sent his people to Egypt, to Assyria, to Babylon. And so my responsibility is to seek him, to see where he wants to send me, and expect that it will probably not be where I, the same place where I started out, because that seems to be the biblical pattern, going somewhere else.
Now, you interpreted the word plan to be the plan of sending the gospel. Is that it?
Yeah, I guess.
Okay. Now, it would be possible, in the way Paul interpreted it, to mean that the plan has to do with the restoration of all creation, which would be a much larger plan, and therefore involve other types of vocations besides that of a missionary or a minister. Janice, how about you?
Well, I kind of took this personal and saw kind of three steps I've gone through in the last year of being here. The first one is just realizing at a heart level that God's love extends to all peoples of the earth, and join him in his mission to be known and worshipped by all nations and peoples. And then the second step is to partner with him, and I thought of the practical things that I learned from perspectives. Giving to this endeavor, praying for the nations, mobilizing others to go to the nations, and then someday going myself to share with the nations. And then the third step is to live these things out in my life daily in such a way as to show God's love and light to those God puts in my path.
Again, you more or less inclined toward the interpretation of the plan to send the good word out and share the blessings and display the love of God. Paul brought in one slightly additional factor, namely the defeat of evil. In our Mission Frontiers Bulletin, we have mainly the job of promoting what's good. In the last issue, we decided would point out something that was bad. And I think we need to really do both. We have to not only show God's love to the world, we have to show God's hatred for evil and try to conquer things that damage his reputation. And in my view, the word plan includes both of those things, even though in the evangelical emphasis, it mainly includes telling good news. And I think that's all the time we have for questions. Looking at the clock.
And 31 minutes.
30, yeah.
So now we have a half an hour intermission.